You know, in the past couple of years, the phenomenon of cancel culture has risen to prominence in our society. No doubt this is something we have all seen on the news or in our social media feeds. People are canceled out of society for a various number of reasons. Some for overtly grievous actions and others for less than dubious reasons. The standard by which people are judged is often nebulous and based on the current whims of our popular culture. Those who are canceled are ostracized. They often lose their employment and become no longer employable. There are those in the masses who may not agree with what is taking place, but out of fear of reprisal, they sit idle and do nothing out of fear of being canceled themselves. There are many dangerous and wicked things about this ideology of which we as Christians need to be aware of. However, I want to draw our attention to one glaring weakness and danger of this system. Within cancel culture, there is no opportunity for forgiveness. There is nothing that a person can do to rectify their perceived wrong. No amount of contrition will satisfy this debt that society holds over their head. The judgments of cancel culture are final. What does the Bible have to say about this, brothers? What does the Bible have to say about our own forgiveness and the forgiveness of others? Our text this evening speaks directly to this subject of how forgiveness and how Christians are to be marked as people who forgive. They are to be marked by a forgiveness that has been shown to them and to, in turn, show forgiveness to others. This Resurrection Sunday, I want us to walk away with a greater understanding of the following 4 points. Firstly, I want us to see that Jesus, the greater sacrifice, has paid our debts in full. Jesus, the greater sacrifice, has paid our debts in full. Secondly, I want us to see that in our relationship with God, there remains a need for ongoing confession and repentance. Again, in our relationship with God, there remains a need for ongoing confession and repentance. The third point being that faith is the fulcrum for forgiveness. And finally, we forgive our debtors, but not their debts. We forgive our debtors, but not their debts. This is the word of the Lord, our text for this evening. Matthew 5:12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Before we begin to dig into this brief yet jam-packed passage, I would like for us to begin with a couple of observations that I believe are key in understanding what Christ is teaching us in the fifth petition of this model prayer. Firstly, the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, verse 1 with, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, here we can see that though great crowds were present, the following discourse was directed to those that were committed to following him, his disciples. This is not to say that the non-disciples or the crowds could not hear his words. We know this because the Sermon on the Mount, it ends by saying, and when Jesus finished these saying, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Again, he was addressing his disciples, but his words were heard by many. Secondly, he is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he is speaking to a Jewish audience about forgiveness. So when Christ is telling them to pray to the Father, to pray to Yahweh for their forgiveness in his model prayer, what do you think comes to their mind? Maybe they were flooded with immediate confusion, thinking to themselves, how could prayer bring the forgiveness of our debts? Surely he knows of the sacrifices that Yahweh requires. We were reminded of this sacrificial system earlier in our scripture reading from Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. This chapter on the Day of Atonement details all that must go into the requirements of the necessary sacrifices to atone for the sin of Israel. And the instructions are quite extensive, to say the least. There's a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. There are offerings for the priest, his house, and for all of Israel. Leviticus 16:20 tells us that after atonement has been made for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, one goat will take upon it the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of Israel, and it is to be sent away into the wilderness. The provisions made here must be made year after year after year. So, what do we learn from this, particularly in light of all of Scripture? The author of Hebrews writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of their sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." You see, the sacrifices had to be repeated year after year because they were imperfect and could not fully atone for the sins of the people. Little did the crowds know that before them, Christ, this man, the God-man, the true, perfect, and sacrificial Lamb of God sat teaching. And again, the author of Hebrews writes, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It did not matter how many bulls were offered as a sin offering or rams as a burnt offering. There was no scapegoat that could fully carry off the sins, transgressions, and iniquities of the people. These things required a better sacrifice. They required a sinless sacrifice. They required Christ laying down his life as the perfect sacrifice. No animal could fully atone for the sins of man. Moreover, it was not just any mere man that could atone for the sins of men. It took Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is both fully God and fully man, to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice." So now we enter into the text being reminded that while Christ is speaking to a mixed crowd, it would seem that his teaching on prayer is directed to both disciples or believers, as well as the crowd in general. And secondly, we cannot overlook their conception of what forgiveness looked like and just how radical the things Jesus was teaching sounded to them. And this brings us to our first main point this evening. Jesus, the greater sacrifice, has paid our debts in full. Jesus' use of debts in this text is a direct reference to our sin. We know this based on a couple of reasons. Later in this gospel, Matthew includes the parable of the unforgiving servant, which shares the same theme of debt. It is clear that Matthew's use of debt, both in our text this evening and in this parable, is used to describe the nature of our sin before God. We will look at this parable a little bit more in greater detail here shortly. Furthermore, we see in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, he uses the Greek word hamartias, which literally translated means sins. So there's no ambiguity that here when Jesus is saying debt, he is referring specifically to sin. You know, we have the great privilege of having a fuller view of redemptive history than those who sat before Christ at this very moment. We know that this discussion of sin and forgiveness will come to its pinnacle on Calvary and his resurrection. Through the active obedience of Christ's perfect law-keeping and his passive obedience in enduring the full wrath of God through the cursed death of the cross, our debts have been paid in full. The one-time sacrificial system that the people of Israel were bound to will soon see its final and perfect sacrifice. Paul gloriously declares this truth in Colossians 2:13-14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This means that those of us who through the work of the Spirit have recognized and repented of the great debt that is our sin and rebellion against God, and by grace through faith look to Christ, the great debt forgiver, as our Lord and Savior, we have been justified. From the moment of our conversion until we draw our last breath and our soul goes to be with the Lord in glory, we are positionally righteous before God. And this positional righteousness or justification is not our personal righteousness. It is not our own merits. Rather, this is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was imputed or deposited to our account through his atoning work. You know, there was this story that came out last year of a young man who had begun trading and selling stocks on a phone app. And he had been very careful and had experienced a little bit of success through this app. And then one evening he was shocked. He got a notification that he owed almost $750,000. He's 20 years old. He can't understand what has taken place. He's followed all the protocol. He knew that he was diligent in the transactions that he was making, and yet here he is with this great debt over his head. He sends an email to the app and gets a stock reply saying that they will get back to him in some time. In light of this debt, this young man tragically took his own life. You know, the sad thing in this is that it would later come out that the balance wasn't accurate. And he did not owe what he thought he owed. This young man, under the weight of what he thought was an insurmountable debt, saw no other option. But unlike this young man who was mistaken about his debt, our debt is very real. Our debt for those of us who are outside of Christ is real, and we will have to come and give account for that great debt. And for those who reject Christ and persist in their sin, that debt will be paid when the holy wrath of God is poured out on them as they experience damnation away from the presence of God for all eternity. And I ask you now, where do you stand? Have you, out of an acute awareness of your great debt, looked to Christ? Have you trusted in his perfect sacrifice? Or are you still trying to work yourself out of debt? If you have not done this, I beg of you to turn to Christ. Repenting and trusting in him alone as the great canceller of debts. Our second point, in our relationship with God, there remains a need for ongoing confession and repentance. So in the first point, I sought to establish that because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, we are now positionally righteous before God. we are justified. Our debts have been forgiven, past, present, and future. However, this model prayer that the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples is not a one-time prayer. Rather, starting in verse 7 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this. And when you pray, pray like this." And in our text this evening, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, "Forgive us our debts." What are we to make of this? If Christ has fully forgiven our debts, past, present, and future, why do we then continue to pray for forgiveness? I have actually met professing believers who say that it is not necessary to ask for forgiveness from God after you become a Christian. But this type of thinking is flawed and does not line up with what our Lord is teaching us in this very text. An aspect of our union with Christ is our adoption as sons and daughters. And this morning, Pastor Doug gloriously reminded of that, us of this truth in his sermon. Romans 8, 15 to 16 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." As we pray, we ought to remember this great truth. We are now adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. However, despite our regeneration, our being sealed with the Holy Spirit and adoption as sons and daughters, we still sin against God daily in thought, word, and deed. And I think this is where those who say we no longer need to ask for forgiveness are getting it wrong. Again, Jesus has commanded that this model prayer not just be a one-time prayer at conversion, but it is an ongoing model that we are to follow throughout our Christian pilgrimage. When we pray, pray like this. For those of you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you know that the extent of your sin grows in clarity as time passes. I can remember very foolishly thinking when I was first beginning to walk with the Lord that the extent of my sin was limited to just a few things, and they were mainly behavioral issues. Well, 10 years have passed, and I can look back and laugh at how wrong I was. The extent of my sin was far greater than I could have ever imagined. And if God had shown it to me all at once, I would have been crushed by the weight of it. Not only were there the obvious outward behavioral sins, but as Jesus shows his disciples in the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, my breaking of the law of God comes from the innermost recess of my being. And again, I want to remind us once more that all those that the Father gave the Son and that the Spirit effectually calls have been forgiven of their debt. And now, as children of God, we have an active relationship with the Father as his children and not his enemies. And yet, through unconfessed sin, we can grow cold and distant toward our Heavenly Father. And consequently, this results in us missing out on engaging in and enjoying the rich blessings and privileges of our sonship and union with Christ this side of heaven. I was raised in a Christian tradition that taught you you could lose your salvation. This terrified me as a child. I can remember praying every single night faithfully before I went to sleep that if I should die, that God would take me to be with him, that he would forgive me of all the sins I had committed that day. I was terrified that if I went to bed that night and did not pray that prayer, that I would die in my sins and be separated from God forever. However, now I am fully aware and immensely grateful that our salvation is secure in Christ. And he will lose none that the Father gave to him. And he will raise them up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who are in Christ, our prayers of confession and forgiveness enable us to grow in our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us. This growth in grace then creates in us a deeper sense of gratitude and joy. And this leads to our growing in godliness. It reminds me of a song that we used to sing back in my time as a student in A Better Way Ministries. There was this little country church that we had a close relationship with, and this sweet lady would come out and play the piano for us. And I think this is a Gaither song. It gets sweeter as the days go by, as the song, and she would sing this chorus, and we would belt it very loudly, not well, but we would belt it loudly, and the chorus goes, "It gets sweeter as the days go by. It gets sweeter as the moments fly. His love is richer, deeper, fuller, sweeter. Sweeter as the days go by." Can you say that your relationship with God gets sweeter as the days go by? If not, I ask of you, do you make it a practice to go to the Father and confess your sins? What a privilege it is that we can do this with the full confidence in knowing that our debt has already been paid. And surely then we can say with great confidence, his love is richer, deeper, fuller, and sweeter. Our third point this evening, faith is the fulcrum for forgiveness. So we're now transitioning over to the second part of the text, as we forgive our debtors. This communicates the reciprocal nature of forgiveness. As God is forgiving our debt, we are to be forgiving our debtors. Jesus illustrates this point in the parable of the unforgiving servant. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's the word of the Lord. This parable is clearly a whole nother sermon in itself. and I don't have the time to go through everything, but I do want to bear out a couple points that I believe bear significant relevance to our text this evening. Peter asked Jesus if his brother sins against him, should he forgive him as many as seven times? Now, in Peter's mind, maybe this sounded a little bit noble because the rabbinic tradition taught that three times was enough. And here, Peter more than doubled it. And how does Christ respond? 77 times. Now, this is not meant to be a literal 77 times. And at the 78th time, up, you're out of luck. Forgiveness does not belong to you anymore. Rather, Jesus is communicating that there should be no limit to the amount of times that we forgive. And he goes into telling a parable to demonstrate this point. The parable finds a man with a great debt that he cannot repay being graciously pardoned. This act that the man has done nothing to merit, and yet he turns around and responds in a way that is the exact opposite of what he was just shown. He demands payment of a much smaller amount than what he was just forgiven of. And then he throws the man in prison. When the master gets word of what has taken place, he declares, "And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And then he throws him in jail. Jesus ends the parable by saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the big takeaway I want us to walk away with. Jesus makes it clear that the only way we can forgive someone is if we do so from the heart. We are like the man in the sense that our debt has been pardoned by the master. However, unlike this man who failed to show forgiveness, we are to reciprocate to others what was so graciously done to us. We are to do this work of forgiving from the heart. Let us remember towards the end of Romans, Paul tells the church in Rome, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And the author of Hebrews tells us, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Therefore, when we go to forgive others, we don't do so out of some humanistic attempt to make peace with one another. Rather, we do so out of a heart of faith. A faith that is rooted in the reality that Christ came and atoned for our sins. And this risen Christ now compels us to forgive our debtors, just as we have been forgiven of our debts. It's obvious, but we live in a fallen world. And it's filled with fallen people who are constantly sinning against one another. Strangers sin against strangers. Friends sin against friends. Parents against their children and children against their parents. And even those in the church sin against those in the church. The command to forgive our debtors is often not an easy task. And surely, I know for myself at least, pride is bound to get in the way. But I am confident that this is one of the most fruitful things that we can do in this life. When we model this within our relationships in the home, the workplace, and the church, it displays that we truly believe in the power of the gospel. It demonstrates that our faith is not limited to a Sunday morning demonstration of piety. So I ask you now, is there anyone in your life that you are withholding forgiveness from? Are you practicing your own form of cancel culture? Are you simply removing people from your life instead of doing the work of forgiveness that Jesus has commanded of us? I pray that we would be known as a people who freely forgive, just as we have been forgiven. Our final point this evening, we forgive our debtors, but not their debts. It is important to note in our passage that we are commanded to forgive our debtors and not their debts. Now, I worked on this sermon yesterday, and I didn't know what Pastor Doug was preaching on this morning. And so as I was sitting there this morning hearing him preach and seeing some of the same points being brought up in his text as are in mine, I thought to myself, man, maybe the Holy Spirit's at work here at Carriage Lane. What an encouragement. Mark 2, Jesus heals the paralytic. Mark records the following. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You see, the scribes were right in saying that only God could forgive sins. But what they did not realize was that before them was the Word made flesh. God is the one that forgives sins, but we are called to forgive those who sin against us. I want to note something about forgiveness that we often get wrong or we get confused on. Through certain cultural traditions or pressures that are around us, we often think that to forgive another person means that we must be reconciled in that relationship with the person. We are to go back to the way that things were before they had ever even happened. But forgiveness does not mean that we must re-enter into relationships that are unhealthy or abusive. Forgiveness does not mean that we have to re-enter into relationships that are unhealthy or abusive. Praise God. When the offending party is repentant of their sin and they turn from it. And praise God when they acknowledge their sin before God and seek to reconcile with the one that they have sinned against. Unfortunately, this is not always the case. There are those who remain blinded by their sin and hardness of heart and do not turn from it. Again, we forgive these people, but that does not mean that we have to re-enter into that relationship. At this point, we need to use the discernment that is in us by way of the Holy Spirit and seek godly counsel as to how we move forward in these relationships. Now, as I bring our time to a close, I want to remind us that in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has taught us the fundamental role that ongoing forgiveness is to play in our lives as believers. Firstly, we are to bear in mind that Jesus, the greater sacrifice, has paid our debts in full. The old sacrificial system has been done away with by the one-time offering of the perfect sacrifice. Secondly, as adopted sons and daughters, there remains an ongoing need for the confession of sin with our Heavenly Father. And we do this not out of a fear of losing our justification or our standing with God. Rather, we do this so that we do not grow cold and distant from the Father, and that instead our intimacy would grow stronger. Thirdly, we saw that faith is the fulcrum for forgiveness between one another. The person that has been transformed by the power of the gospel is able to forgive others out of a heart of faith. And finally, we saw that we are called to forgive others, But only God alone can forgive their sin. As this Resurrection Sunday comes to a close, may the reminder of our risen Lord and His securing of our forgiveness and our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God empower and propel us to forgive others. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that as we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. Our great debt that stood before you with all of its legal demands has been paid for by Christ. May we remind ourselves of this great reality. And Lord, may we come to you quickly to confess. And Father, would we out of a heart of faith and with great joy show that forgiveness to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.